Daniel chapter 9. We left off 2 weeks ago, and now here we are in the prophetic section of Daniel chapter 9, as we know that chapters 7 through 12 in Daniel are the prophetic chapters, and chapters 1 through 6 are the historical ones. And so God spoke to Daniel in a lot of, regarding many things, and the accuracy of his prophecies are astounding. And what we have so clear tonight is something so, again, accurate, but also a look to the future. And so we left off last time in verse 19. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 20 and just do to the end of this chapter. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for your love. Thank you for your patience, your persistence with us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit as you lead and guide us. And thank you for your word so we don't have to be confused. So, Lord, help us take you at your word by the power of your Spirit, knowing one day we will see you face to face in all your glory. So, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, something about Daniel is that these prophecies were written between the years 573 B.C. And, you know, I'm standing on stuff down here. Wait. It was a little push pin. I could just see me stepping on that all the way and getting real Pentecostal on you. The prophecies were written 573 BC to 536 BC. And so spanned the entire 70 years of the captivity of Israel in Babylon. That would be 605 BC to 536 BC is when that's 70 years were. But the year that we're looking at right here, when this was written and when God spoke to Daniel regarding these things, it was 537 or 536 BC, right around there. It was a year before Cyrus permitted the Jews to return from Babylon back to their home in Jerusalem. And so it had been nearly 70 years at this time that Jerusalem had been wiped out and the temple destroyed and the people taken into captivity. Now, Daniel, knowing from the writings of Jeremiah that the time would soon be over, since now we're about at that time. It's almost another year before they're let go. And he believed Jeremiah that it was going to be 70 years there in Babylon. But so while he was considering these things, he began this prayer here in this chapter. One of the most intense prayers, beautiful prayers, instructive prayers, maybe teach us how to pray. Where Daniel is begging God for forgiveness and restoration for his people. As, you know, it was their sins, their sinfulness, after generation after generation after generation of just rebelling against God, sinning against him, bowing down to rocks and sticks, and just living dreadful, sinful lives. And so he prays for forgiveness and for restoration. He's praying, he's weeping, he's very concerned for God's people. And at the end of his prayer, or as he is concluding the prayer, we look at verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, as he's praying for the people, and the holy mountain being Mount Zion, or just plainly Jerusalem, it would be where the temple used to be. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. I think he would later learn that Gabriel was caused to fly swiftly. Gabriel is an angel. He talked to him back in chapter 7. And Gabriel, he would also be the one who many years later would talk to Zacharias and talk to Mary in the time of Jesus' birth. And so Gabriel was a famous angel. Man of God actually is what Gabriel means, if anybody. It's just very interesting stuff. I never cared before until today. So I looked it up. You know, what does Gabriel mean? It means man of God. He calls him the man Gabriel. And so Gabriel serving God by being God's most incredible of all gophers, really. He goes, every time he's got to tell somebody something great, Gabriel had the job. He was darn good at it. Now, it was at the evening offering that when Gabriel arrived. When you talk about the evening offering, the Jews had two offerings. They would offer a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening. You read about that in Numbers 28. But at this time, no temple existed, and so there were no offerings, but they still called it the time of the offering. And so they made this a time of prayer. And so it was probably the time spoken of as the time of prayer at 3 p.m., as you read about it in Acts chapter 3, verse 1. They called that time the time of prayer, and so we make that connection. And so it's probably around 3 in the afternoon, and my guess, and we don't have any proof of this, my guess is that Daniel has been praying this prayer since probably 9 in the morning, the time of the morning offering. That's just a guess. But then it was about 3 o'clock, and Gabriel shows up again. Daniel prays, oh, I remember you. Weird, you know, an angel shows up and you recognize him. Oh, you again. And verse 22... And he informed me and talked with me and said, oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. Good deal. He's going to help Daniel understand everything that's going on. He's going to help Daniel understand these times and the end times. All times. What a wonderful gift he is giving Daniel. By the way, speaking of a wonderful gift he's giving Daniel, because he gave this to Daniel, it's been given to you and me as well. We have it written here so we can know what's going to happen. And we've got a leg up on Daniel because much of this stuff we're going to look at has already happened. And we have the New Testament to tell us how it all happened. And so we have more pieces in the puzzle. It's easier for us to see. For Daniel, he just had to say, okay, that's what it's going to be. So, I mean, we've got it easy. But something about angels and messengers, and there's a couple of little lessons I just want to give on the way to verse 24. When we finally get to verse 24, it'll be great. But I have just a couple of little things that they're not in the text, but just make me think about these things to help us remember. And that is this, that yes, Gabriel came to Daniel to give him a message from God. Gabriel had come to Daniel before to give him a message from God. Gabriel went to Zacharias, John the Baptist's dad, gave him a message from God. Gabriel went to Mary, gave her a message from God. But it is also said that Gabriel came to Muhammad. Yeah, right. I think that angel is talking to Muhammad, says, Gabriel, yeah, that's it, Gabriel. Because the fact is this, just because an angel has spoken to you doesn't mean it's from God. And there are too many people, and I know many people, who are so bent and wrapped up on angels. And they're looking for another message from another angel. And they're just so fired up about angels. Nowhere in the scriptures are we told to get fired up about angels. In fact, Just want to roll this through you, okay? 1 John 4, 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Okay, which means an angel or a person can come to you with a message, and you may have a great experience with it, but it's always to be tested. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Let's put it this way, because the angels will certainly have a message for people. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, you just entertain strangers. You never know when it could have been an angel, right? So we do know that angels do manifest themselves. But demons as well manifest themselves. 2 Corinthians 11:14. No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And so, you know, no matter the experience, always check the message. Does the message lead you to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, if you have an angel experience and all it makes you do is want more angels, then that angel ain't from God. But if that angel experience has driven you to your face before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's from God. As even the shepherds in the fields, they had an entire, a choir of angels up there, praising God and singing glory to God in the highest. And they're singing this song, they're praising God, and the shepherds are going, wow, awesome! And they didn't speak of angels again, they just went to that little baby Jesus. They ran to Jesus. So that is the best test you got, okay? So don't go thinking that just because you've had a visit from an angel, no matter how incredible the experience was, and I do not doubt the authenticity of your experience, by the way. But demons will visit people. Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So even if an angel of heaven comes to you, I guarantee you, if an angel of heaven comes to you and preaches another gospel, he won't be of heaven anymore. And Gabriel, I don't think it was the Gabriel, came to Muhammad about, 500 AD, something like that. And he said, all right, got a new message for you. That absolutely takes Jesus off the throne. As we know that Joseph Smith, while questioning which church was the right church, got a visit from the angel Moroni, who said, none of them are right. You're going to start the right one. All right. You know, to me, that's pretty simple. But I don't doubt anybody's experience, though. Now, with all of this, I'm just saying, you know, the Word of God and test the spirits, test the messages you get, not just from whatever spirit, whatever visits you, but test the people who give you these messages. Test the messages of the people. So, so Gabriel shows up, gives him this message. Like I said, that all of that I was all extra, just no extra charge, just, you know. And then I have another thought with verse 23 as well that is will take no extra charge. But at the beginning of your supplication, this is great. So Gabriel's saying, okay, I'm going to help you understand. I'm going to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, your prayers, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. I love this so much. So from the very beginning of his prayer, the command from God went to Gabriel. I mean, look back And look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord." And before any other word came out of Daniel's mouth, God turned to Gabriel and said, "All right, go." That is a wonderful encouragement to me. As soon as Daniel just fell on his face before God with a genuinely broken heart, Gabriel was on his way. God was answering. As God answers your prayers before you're done praying them, God is answering your prayer. You know why? Because for the same reason he answered Daniel, because he loves you. You are beloved of God. You are beloved of God. Daniel, it was kind of a funny, you know, nice little thing for Gabriel to tell him. Certainly God loved Daniel. But, you know, I think this did speak of the fact that Daniel was a very righteous guy and all of that. But understand something. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you fall under the category of beloved of God. John, the Apostle John, referred to himself in his gospel as the one Jesus loved. I think that is so funny and it sounds arrogant. You know, like, "Oh, I'm the one Jesus loved. Well, I'm the one Jesus loved." No, it was true. Yeah, I know that Jesus loved the rest of them just as much, but I think that John was so blown away by that. And John was eating it up. So, Jesus loves me. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul refers to all of the Thessalonians who have received the Lord as beloved of the Lord. So, with this in mind, God will answer your prayers because he loves you. And that is wonderful. But the answer may not be what you were hoping for or looking for. I know, as many of you have experienced, that God will answer with different answers. Because we often say, "Lord, I have a problem, and I've written this up because this is how you're going to fix it," you know. And we let him know because we have our little brains and we use our little brains to try to figure out what the best plan God should take. And so as we're praying, we're envisioning God answering that prayer, but we're envisioning him answering it our way. But I'll tell you something about God's answers. They're going to be better. They're going to be different, but they're going to be better. And I say that because when we get into verse 24, quite frankly, I just don't believe that Daniel's getting an answer he was looking for. Daniel is going to get encouragement about what is going to happen in the future, but here's the gross part for me. He's given him encouragement of what's going to happen a long time in the future. Daniel, according to what he read from Jeremiah, knows he's only got about a year left in Babylon. Daniel is praying for the whole nation to repent. He's praying that his own heart would repent, that he would know what it is to really know God. "Oh God, restore us, refresh us, do these things." And I bet you anything, Daniel was envisioning a glorious restoration a year from now. And God gave him a later one, but a bigger one. Just my thoughts. Stuff I think. Now, God's intention in all of our prayer to him, in all of our communication with him, is to draw us into his plan and into his heart. That's why we have prayer. And that's where I would say, I'm going to just kind of take a little deer trail off of the text here. Since it is Christmas time, we've decorated very nicely. And I think that Santa Claus has ruined us Because from the time you're a little kid and they bring you to the mall, and the big message of Santa Claus is what? Be good and get what you want. And Santa Claus is that kind of a, well, when you're young, they try to, your parents lie to you about him, and then you start thinking, well, after you learn that Santa Claus isn't really real, then you start thinking, well, you know, there's got to be somebody out there that's kind of like Santa Claus. And some people's view of God is very much Santa Claus-esque. Let me tell you something. Now, one of the reasons I'm doing this, because it is, we are in the Christmas season, and I think I should tell a Christmas story. I was 5 years old. I was five. We were in the mall, and there was Santa Claus. And I knew. There's the guy. I'm going to get what I want. I've heard of him. And there he is in person. I'm going to go sit on his lap, and I'm going to tell him what I want, and he's going to give it to me. So, I waited in line, got on his lap, and I told him what I wanted. I wanted a Jeep. I really wanted a Jeep. Now, I was very disappointed when he said, ho, 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 all right, you know, off my lap. And then he handed me a candy cane. I got down there with my candy cane. I'm looking at it. My mom says, did you tell him what you want? I said, yeah. And all I got was a candy cane. I told him I want a Jeep, and he did not get me a Jeep. He did not give me a Jeep, Mom. She goes, no, 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 no. He's going to get you a Jeep and then bring it on Christmas. All right. All right. Well, sure enough, Christmas rolled around. I got a Jeep. Got a little Tonka Jeep, right? And all I'm thinking is, I should have been more specific. I wanted a real Jeep. I'm dead serious. I want one you could drive. I'm going to drive a Jeep. I want a Jeep. And I thought, I blew it. Gosh, I should have said like a real Jeep. Oh, man, of course you'd think I'd want a toy. I'm five. Well, it's just so sad. Now, listen carefully, that there are people, there are Christians, or maybe some so-called Christians, that believe that that is what God is there for. The same way I approached Santa Claus with the same stuff. Looking that God is there to fulfill your wildest dreams because, you know, He's God and you're needy, and so He's got to do what you say because you've been good. And then also, some people are even taught that sometimes you don't get what you want because you're not specific enough with Him. You can hear all kinds of weird teachings on prayer. You've got to be specific. If you want a car, you just don't tell Him car, because then God will get you a car that's not the color you want. You got to tell Him what kind of car, what color car. Serious. And some people have never even been taught those things, but they feel that way about their relationship with God. I am looking for God to fulfill every one of my fleshy needs. Or my fleshy desires, should I say. Listen. Because this applies. Now, I would hope that people that go to this fellowship, I mean, if you've been going here for a while, you know what? You know that that's not what prayer is, right? Well, I like what K.P. Yohannan says. Listen to this. Because this may apply to some. If all your concern is about your own life, Your job, your clothes, your children's good clothes, healthy bodies, a good education, a good marriage, then your concerns are no different from someone who is lost. You know, something should happen to us at our conversion. And that is, we think differently. We value different things. But too many people have believed that God is all about us fulfilling every little fleshy thing we want. Well, regarding prayer, 4 years later, now I'm 9 years old, I had a massive panic attack. I would be riddled with fear from a phobia for years to follow. Growing up in the Catholic Church, I didn't know much. I just begged God to take this away. And I remember it was the very day after I had had that panic attack that I sat in a lawn chair in the front yard watching the cars go by. And I was terrified. I had heard some Christian terminology by that time in my life. I think it was just from watching Christian TV, which we always thought was entertaining. But suddenly something they said just came to me, and I cried out with everything I had, and I said to God, "Save me. Save me. Save me." Now, I meant by "save me," take this fear away from me. Take this thing that I fear away from me. Fix this. Fix this now. That's what I meant by "save me." I cried and cried, "Save me. Save me." And you know what happened? Nothing. Nothing. I was still scared out of my brains. No clue what was going to happen to me. I did not receive a visit from Gabriel. I did not even get a Jeep. But I'm going to tell you, though, I look back on that day, and I now know that God heard the prayer and answered it. And I see a little boy, terrified, that God was saying, "You want me to save you? Okay, I will. But it's not what you were looking for. It's better." Because 19 years later, I would meet Jesus, and I would be saved. Your prayers, my prayers, go up to God for His purposes, for His glory, that His purposes and His glory would work in us. You may be praying with all your might for a puppy. But God knows the real need in your heart. God knows the real need in your very spirit. And He may answer it with something else. Oh, He hears you. But I'll tell you what, I think some of the things I just think about, you know, there you are, you're crying out to God, "Oh God, I want this, I want this, I got this, I want this," like this. You know, and I think sometimes God's looking at you the way I look at my little girls when they cried to me that way, when they wanted, you know. when they wanted a chainsaw or something. No, they never asked for a chainsaw. I can't think. Sometimes they're always asking for something. No, it's Bridget always wanted to give them a chainsaw. she was never afraid to let them do anything. It was like, oh, here, play with the chainsaw. It's okay. What are you doing? Oh, they're fine. But when a child is screaming and crying because they're not getting cookies for breakfast, what do you do to your kid? You just go, oh, no, you're not getting cookies. You're fixing some eggs. Those aren't cookies. Yeah, well, these eggs are going to make you live, and the cookies are going to make you die, because I'll tell you what, you get cookies in you, you'll go even crazier, and I'm going to go crazy. But you see, we ask God for a lot of fleshy things. We ask God for a lot of just satisfy me now stuff. Things that have everything to do with the world and what the world always wants. But God wants to do greater things, deeper things. It would have been great had God taken away that fear from me that day. But you know, when I think about it, I wouldn't trade my salvation in for just get rid of the fear. I asked for a dollar and he gave me a zillion dollars. Pray to God. Tell him what you want. And then receive his answers and say, thank you, Lord. Daniel is going to receive. See, like I said, that wasn't in the text. I just wanted to talk about stuff, okay? But Daniel is going to receive an answer that he wasn't really looking for, but that spoke of greater, more glorious things. Stuff that is way more valuable than the temporal things you and I so desperately ask for all the time. So, God hears, God loves, so God answers. And Gabriel flew swiftly, got there, saying, oh man, God hears you, and guess what? I've got the answer, and I'm going to help you understand. And so Daniel says, okay, cool. Verse 24. 70 weeks, this is Gabriel talking, are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. We'll stop there. All right. What we are going to see is a prophetic timeline that explains to us everything that went down before Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. But also what is going to go down in the future. Now, we'll get it all when we read it all, but I just want to get this piece by piece because some of this is a little confusing. The first thing we need to understand is what it says is what it means. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Who's that? Is that the Norwegians? Is that the Mexicans? Is that the Chinese? No. Your people, Daniel, are the Jews. The holy city is not Chicago. The holy city is Jerusalem. I want us to understand that because it really is the key to understand the rest of this. He's talking about Israel. He is not talking about the world. He's not talking about the church. All right? File that away. So, 70 weeks. Well, I'll tell you about that in a second, what that is. But it's going to be that long until it all takes place. 70 weeks until what? To finish transgression, that is to all the rebellion against God, it will be done. make an end of sins. There will be no more sin, no more sin nature. Can you imagine? No more sin nature. No, I can't even imagine it. I don't even know what that's like. You may as well ask me to imagine what it's like to be a chicken. To make reconciliation for iniquity. Now, Jesus would make that reconciliation at the cross, but all will be reconciled in the end because of the cross. Reconciliation speaks of when two people aren't getting along, they are reconciled. Remember the thing about reconciliation. It's a wonderful thing. Everybody in the whole world loves reconciliation. Every movie is about reconciliation. Every song is about reconciliation. Or how rotten it is that we are not reconciled. The reason is because God put that in every human being. Because man and God are not reconciled and can only be reconciled by the blood of the cross. And He did His part in reconciling us, and all we have to do is our part, and that's come to Him. And we'll be reconciled. Well, the reconciliation will be a done deal. It'll be awesome. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Everlasting righteousness, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be our existence in Him forevermore. In the I would say this is talking about beyond the millennium. There's 1,000 years we'll rule and reign on the earth, but then New Jerusalem comes down from heaven and down to the new from the new heaven into the new earth, and at that point it will be everlasting righteousness. That's another thing that we have a hard time grasping. Everlasting, you know, I mean, that's a long time. Righteousness forever. To seal up vision and prophecy. And that is when every prophecy is fulfilled. When nothing is left that needs to be fulfilled. As far as everything we've been told. And to anoint the Most Holy. That would be the King of Kings. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ as King forevermore. Now all of this you know, Gabriel is telling Daniel, hey, Daniel, we win. Daniel's saying, oh, you know, forgive us, Lord. We have been horrible. Please restore us. Have mercy on us. We have sinned. And Gabriel shows up and he says, hey, Daniel, we're good. We win. After 70 weeks. I think 70 weeks? Well, how long is 70 weeks, actually? How many weeks in a year? 52, something like that. So what? So that would be 70 weeks would be about a year and 4 months. So what happened a year and 4 months after all of this? Nothing! So, this is bad. Something's wrong. Well, okay. The word weak is not a week as you and I know it. In fact, in the Hebrew, the word weak actually means seven. Actually, it means sevened. Like the past tense, but it's something that has been sevened. But the word is seven. And when it speaks of a week, the Bible is not talking about, it could talk about a literal week as you and I know. It could mean 7 days. It could mean 7 minutes. Or it could mean 7 years. And this week that he's talking about, these weeks that he's talking about, they are indeed years. So this is not 490 days that are being spoken of, but rather 490 years. Which to me, let's go back to Daniel saying, good, we're going to get out of captivity in a year. Gabriel shows up and says, okay, good news. In 490 years, you know, right? It's like, oh, I want you to know that Daniel did indeed understand Gabriel as saying these are years, 490 years. But I would say even go back into Genesis. In Genesis chapter 29, when Jacob was working for Laban for 7 years to get Rachel, right? Laban's daughter Rachel. And he says, I want your daughter for my wife. And Laban says, you really want her? He says, okay, work for me 7 years and you can have her. So he worked 7 years. And, well, we know that dreadful story when at the big ceremony and everybody was probably pretty wasted. Laban did the old switcheroo and threw his older daughter Leah in the tent with Jacob. Jacob woke up the next morning and said, hello, darling. Whoa, you know. And my goodness, what a horrible thing. But Jacob then said, Laban, you deceived me. You did all of that. And he says, well, I'm supposed to give you my oldest daughter first. Sorry. And then he said, and I tell you all that just to say this, in Genesis 29, verses 27 and 28, Laban says, regarding Rachel, fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service, which you will serve me still another 7 years. And then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel, his wife also. And so it was a common thing, a common manner of speaking to just to call a seven-year period a week. That's if any of you needed to be convinced. So, we're talking 490 years. He's saying, look, after 490 years, it's all going to be done. No more sin, no more trouble. Jesus will be on the throne. Jesus, he wasn't Jesus yet. He was the Messiah. He was the Prince who is to come. He will be on the throne. Everlasting righteousness. Awesome. Now, keep reading. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Now, 7 weeks plus 62 weeks. That's 483 years. So he didn't quite make it all the way to the 490 years. So he's leaving 1 week out, right? 7 plus 62. This is either just a poetic way of saying 69, or some suggest that that's how long it took for the for all Jerusalem to have been completed in its restoration. It took 7 weeks, like 7 years, should I say. Sorry, not 7 years, 49 years. And then the following 62 years after that would come Messiah the Prince. But we don't know exactly what that first seven is all about. But we do know that 7 and 62 come up to 69, so we're missing 1 week. I hope you're following me. This is 483 years from when? From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Now remember, they have sinned. All Israel has sinned. The northern tribes have gone off into Assyria. The southern tribe of Judah has gone off into Babylon. And they've been there 70 years. Jerusalem had been just leveled. And then Cyrus would say, okay, you guys can go back. And Ezra and Zerubbabel came back and were a part of rebuilding the temple. So they rebuilt that temple. But even so, after that, there was, you know, nothing really happening there. The wall needed to be rebuilt. And you read in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, Artaxerxes in the year 445 B.C., signed an edict to get Nehemiah to go rebuild the wall. And he did in troublesome times. It was very difficult. But that edict was written in 445 BC. Now, 483 years later, Jesus of Nazareth rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. This is miraculous. Jesus himself, of course, knowing the prophet Daniel, knowing the word of God, since it is Jesus' own word, he says, as he's on that donkey and he's approaching the city, Luke 19, 41 through 44, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus looked out at Jerusalem, as it says, he did not know the time of your visitation. Had Israel believed the prophet Daniel, they all would have known the time of their visitation, because it was to the day. Now, there is something called, and I actually have a PDF file on my computer. I didn't even look at it. I've skimmed through it before. It's full of numbers and very interesting things. Based upon a calendar of 360 days a year, because that's the calendar they used, and taking into account some other calculations, there's a guy by the name of Sir Robert Anderson had written up this booklet called The Coming Prince. And nobody's been able to refute his calculations. But by his calculations, that it was from the time Artaxerxes signed his name to the time Jesus rode in on a donkey, it was precisely 483 years. So they had 483 years to wait for Messiah to come. Messiah was going to be their king. They were, Isaiah 9:6, right? Unto us a child is born, unto us a child is, a son is given. Prince of Peace, everlasting, mighty God, everlasting Father. And the government will be on his shoulders. You know, this is the king they've been waiting for. This is the life promised to them. Daniel was clued in to the exact time their king would come in. By the way, when Jesus came in on a donkey, he was declaring himself to be the king. He wasn't pretending that he wasn't going, oh, I just happened to be riding a donkey today. He came in for that very purpose. He waited for that specific day, which we call Palm Sunday, which is a week before Easter. Okay. Verse 26. Now after the 62 weeks, which is after the 7, so after the 7 and the 62, which would mean after that full 69 weeks, 483 years, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Okay. So Messiah would be cut off. Nobody expected it, especially on that day that he rode in on a donkey. As Jesus rode in on a donkey, and they all cried out, Hosanna, save now, save now. You're the king. You are this Messiah we've been waiting for. Everybody who was there believed it, except many of the religious leaders. They didn't believe it. 5 days later, the same crowd would cry out, crucify him, and Jesus would be crucified. As it says here in verse 26, he would be cut off. That's just, that wouldn't even hardly make any sense at all to Daniel. Just as even as Isaiah was writing Isaiah chapter 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. What? This doesn't make sense. This doesn't sound like a king. And I'm wondering, you know, I always think, well, what's Daniel thinking as he's listening to Gabriel tell him all of this? And Gabriel says, Messiah, the prince will come. All right. And then he'll be cut off. No. That doesn't make sense. It didn't make sense to the disciples. I love this. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. He wasn't cut off for himself. In other words, not for his own sins. He was cut off for our sins. He was cut off. He didn't lose his life. He laid his life down. Nobody took it from him. He laid it down and was cut off so that we don't have to be cut off. Just beautiful. This just awesome. Now, again, I can tell you these things because I know the New Testament. We've been through it all. So we can, you know, just as I had said before a few weeks back, and if you weren't here at the time I did the Passover, when Jesus was 12 and went into went to the temple and got lost and all of that, if you weren't here that Sunday, I want to encourage you to get that CD. Helps us understand how the new Old Testament and the New Testament work together. And the New Testament interprets the Old. And that's why I can just read these things and say, boom, dude, that's Messiah, that's Jesus. And he was cut off, not for himself, cut off for us. And then, 40 years later, you say, I'll tell you what, as it says, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. See that semicolon there, you who have a New King James Bible? Between that semicolon and the next word, and, is 40 years. Because Titus of Rome, in the year 70 AD, came and destroyed Jerusalem. And down went another temple, and Israel was no more. They were no more. It was done. Remembering Luke chapter 19, as I had read that to you. As Jesus said, the enemies are going to put an embankment around you and level you. Level your children and the ground and not leave one stone upon another. Jesus was merely telling them what we're reading right here in Daniel. And then it was all done. The people of the prince who is to come. The prince who is to come? What prince who is to come? It's not the prince we just got done talking about. It's not Messiah the prince. This is another prince. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city. What people destroyed the city? The Romans. The Romans destroyed the city. The prince who is to come, and we'll see as we go on here, and as you read throughout the New Testament, we will see that this is the Antichrist. The Antichrist, it is his people who destroyed Jerusalem. Yet, Antichrist has not yet revealed himself. There have been a lot of Antichrists, as John would say in 1 John, a lot of different people that are very Antichrist and behaved in much the same manner. As we talked about a few weeks ago, Antiochus Epiphanes. Talked about, I mean, my goodness, even some of the, you know, the world leaders, Hitler type of Antichrist. And, you know, and but we're talking about like the real Antichrist who is yet to come or yet to reveal himself. Some people believe he lives in somewhere right now. Don't try to guess, you people. Does Antichrist come from Rome then? You know, Rome doesn't rule the world right now, but it certainly rules the Catholic Church. And there are some who just believe beyond any push whatsoever that it's the Pope. And that one day, whichever Pope it may be, he'll stand up and, you know, he will make claims and it's kind of now I don't walk away from here saying Kevin thinks it's the Pope, but I'm just saying that you know already the Pope has made a lot of claims the Catholic Church gives the Pope so much power. And the Pope is also some kind of a political force in this world. And he stands for righteousness as far as the world knows. Just a thought, just thinking. Or maybe Rome represents the world and we don't really know where Antichrist has come from. Or there's going to be revived Roman Empire. Like a European empire of some sort. You know what? I don't care. I just don't care. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and you're reading the Word and you're, you know, just kind of looking around, just noticing the world, you're not going to follow Antichrist. Unfortunately, there are many, many churches that they don't read the Bible, they don't look at the Bible, and so they don't even know what Antichrist is. And they actually, well, let's not get into that. Let's go on. Then, and so now that has already happened, okay? All the way through verse 26 has happened. That took place in 70 AD. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Ah, 1 week? Oh, now finally the math takes care of itself. We're talking 70 weeks. We had only gone through 69 weeks. Now we've got the 70th week. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. And that was it. That's all Gabriel told him. Like I said, not sure that was the answer to prayer he was looking for. But let's go back and see something. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That would be making a 7-year covenant, a 7-year contract. Who's the he? Is it Messiah the Prince? No. Because of what he does and what we know of the scriptures, and we'll get to that in a second. This is Antichrist. He's going to make a covenant for 1 week. And in the middle of that week, he stands up and he says, "All right, I'm God. You must worship me." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And so what's going to happen at that point is then God is going to stand up and say, "No, you're not." And then the end. And you read about it in Revelation, 3.5 years of hell on earth. This is all for Israel. We just went through 70 weeks determined for Israel. Now, verse 27 hasn't happened yet. We've had the 69 weeks. They have already taken place. And now we're just waiting for the 70th week. We're waiting for this Antichrist guy to make a covenant. Remember, this is all for Israel. But I'll tell you, once Israel rejected their Messiah, once he was cut off, not for himself, and Titus came in and destroyed Israel. Destroyed Jerusalem, should I say. That's when God opened up the gates of glory to the whole world. And we wait for the 70th week to commence. Because that's the next thing that's going to happen on the prophetic timeline. And this is called the church age. This is what we call the church age. where God has his attention on the world, offering the free gift of salvation to anyone who would come to him. Do you realize in the days before Jesus came, you know, the Jews were God's major focus. And here and there, there would be a Gentile that would get saved. But God, you know, he didn't pay much attention to the pagan nations. He says, I've chosen you, Israel. But once Israel rejected God, then God turned his attention to the rest of the world. And that's why you and I are sitting here right now. Now, some people believe that God has rejected the Jews forever and that the church only will receive the promises of God. Now, the reason they come up with this idea is because there was no such thing as Israel for hundreds of years. And that's when all the cults started popping out of the 1800s. And everybody gets this idea called replacement theology, in that every promise for Israel is meant for the church. We are the ones who get Israel's promises. And God hates the Jews. There are people who call themselves Christians who say that the Jews are the scum of the earth. No, they're not. They're the apple of God's eye. He loves them. He loves them, and he's going to save them. And I know this. You know why? Because Gabriel told Daniel, 70 weeks are determined for your people in your holy city. And that last week hasn't come yet. Why? He said, you guys stay right there. I'm going to go speak to the whole world of love. Listen to this. Romans chapter 11, verse 11 and 12. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall, speaking of Israel? Certainly not, this is Paul talking, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? That was, God used them in kind of a twisted way. Romans 11, 25 and 26. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And you see, when that 7 years begins, God will be speaking to Israel once more. His full attention on Israel, that's what the tribulation is for. And that's where I want to talk about us for a second. The tribulation is not for us. It's not for the church. It's for the Jews. It is a time of affliction, a time of fire, where they are going to cry out to the Lord Jesus and beg for salvation. There will come a point, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9 and 10 tells us what's going to happen. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. God's going to open their eyes. They're going to see Jesus, and they go, oh no, it was you. Can you imagine that? Think about Peter for a second. Peter denied Jesus. And after Jesus then was crucified, died, rose again, Jesus gave Peter another chance. Peter ran to the tomb. Peter was the guy who, days later, while they're out there fishing, Jesus was on the shore, Peter just puts on his outer garment and just plunges into the ocean. We don't know exactly why he did that, but seeing Jesus did something weird to him. I have a couple of theories. One was that he was just so excited he was going to swim to shore before the rest of the guys could get there. Why would Peter be like that? Because you know what? He denied Jesus, and Jesus said, "I still love you, Peter." Can you imagine Israel who has denied Jesus? When they see him, see, you and I, we just kind of grow up and do our thing, and then we meet Jesus and go, "Whoa, you love me, that's cool, let's do this." When the Jews see Jesus, I really believe it is just, as Paul says, how much more their fullness. By the way, my other theory with Peter is that it's Jesus. And Peter tried to walk on the water again. Sorry. Now, this business about the 7 years, now as God turns his attention to Israel, we know that throughout history, and as we can see it in the news today, that this world has two enemies. That's God and Israel. And God is going to use this 7-year period, this 70th week, in order to settle it. And the 7 years are not for the church. It is there in order to save the Jews and to judge the unbelievers. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Revelation 3:10, Jesus talking to the church at Philadelphia, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that Antichrist has to come before Jesus returns. As people were scared that Jesus returned and they missed it. And no, Paul says, okay, let's go over this again. Antichrist comes first, then Jesus Christ. But he tells them that there's something holding back Antichrist from being revealed. And then once he who restrains is taken out of the way, then Antichrist will be revealed. And the he, a lot of people say, is the Holy Spirit. It seems that the Thessalonians knew what he was talking about when he said he who restrains. But I think many of you have heard this. This is my theory. It is... It may be just a game with words as far as some of you are concerned, but this is the way I see this. And that is that he must be taken out of the way before Antichrist can come, he being Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ and Antichrist cannot share a bedroom. They cannot. They're not going to hang out together. They never have and they never will. And if Jesus Christ were to step aside, then Antichrist can take the stage. Say, well, Jesus isn't here. Yes, he is. He is here in his church. We are the body of Christ. We all make up Jesus. And you get some weird teaching out there that says that you personally are everything Jesus was. No, you're not. We together make up Jesus. And it is Jesus who must be taken out of the way before Antichrist can rear his ugly head. Jesus said in John 9, verse 5, "As long as I'm in the world, I'm light of the world," right? Well, he tells us in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world." So Jesus came as the light, and then he tells us, "Okay, I'm going to give you this light. Now you're the light." 1 Corinthians 12:27, you are the body of Christ and members individually. Also, Matthew 5:13, Jesus says you are salt of the earth. And what does salt do? It is the preservative. Believe it or not, you Christians, we, the church, are the thing that Jesus is using to preserve this world. Because without salt, your meat is going to rot. Without the church, this world will rot. You think the world's rotten now, don't you? Yeah, it is. But it will go all the way down as soon as the church disappears. The church must be taken out of the way before Antichrist can have a grip on anything. But understand this, and this is, by the way, what some of you may not be aware of, what we call the rapture of the church. I believe that this rapture, we have a lot of different views, that the rapture is going to happen to commence the seven-year period, or it happens in the middle, right before the wrath pours down, or it happens at the end, and that Christians have to go through the tribulation. I don't believe which rapture means the catching away, when God just catches away His church. This passage here that we've looked at tonight is one of the reasons that I'm a pre-tribulation rapture guy, because it says 70 years are determined for your people and your holy city. Well, once that 70th year commences, who's God dealing with? Israel. He's not dealing with us anymore. He's done. We have no purpose whatsoever to serve while the tribulation goes on. Also, by the way, he shall confer a covenant with many in one week. I didn't even look at that. He's going to make a deal. It says many here. So you're just saying, okay, many? What? Come on. With what we see around us now, my guess is it is a covenant between Israel and Islam. And why? Because in order for him to do this stuff, the temple has to be built. There's no temple there right now. Oh, which, by the way, this whole idea, give me five more minutes. You guys, this whole idea that the church, that replacement theology thing, you know, hey, well, God hates Israel and Israel, you know, and the Bible says it's going to be all about Israel, and yet Israel's gone, so the Bible must be wrong. Or the Bible means something else that we didn't think it means, you know, and we're trying to work that out. And then all of a sudden, May 3rd, 1948, Israel gets their land back. Hundreds and hundreds of years. What is it? That's a lot of years, from 1800, 1900. 1900 years? Later, the people came back to the land, and Israel rose from the dead. Those dead sticks came back to life. Those dead bones, should I say, the dead bones came back to life. And now, all of those with their replacement theology, so, in order for this verse 27 to happen, we would need an Israel. We've got that now. We would need a Jerusalem. Oh, we've got that now. We need a temple. We don't have a temple. So some people say, okay, so then we know that the rapture can't happen soon. Dude, with the technology we got now, you could put a temple up in about 6 months. So somewhere in that first 3.5 years, that temple's going to be rebuilt. And I believe it's going to be because of what Antichrist's deal with between Islam and Israel. Because what's sitting there at the temple site, the Dome of the Rock? How in the world? I got to do some research and find out, how in the world did that happen? You know, my goodness. And so there's Isaac and Ishmael right there, still doing this. So, having said all of that, the church has to be taken out of the way before God then deals with the world and with Israel. And through all of this trouble of this 7 years, Israel will be saved. And then, it's all done. But the church will already be with the Lord in the air. Thus we will be with Him forever. How wonderful. By the way, the church is taken out of the way. Not the church as, but the church. That is, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by the rebirth that only He can do. By His blood, by His Spirit. We who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ will be caught away in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Those who play church will have to stick around. The posers will have to stick around. And when the rapture happens, in every meeting of believers, there will be some sitting there and saying, my goodness, wasn't this place a little more crowded about a minute ago? Don't ever think that just because you go to church that you belong to the Lord. You belong to the Lord because you have gone to Him, repented of sin, and said, Lord Jesus, forgive me. And then He gives you a new spirit, a new heart. It is all His work. It's not your work. And it is definitely not your church attendance that will get you out of here during the tribulation. It is His Spirit living in you that gets you out. Now, there will be plenty of churches left here, I believe, with the great apostasy that we see going around a church today. Many churches, many buildings with crosses on the top of them. Not one person in there knows Jesus. Because the pastor's up there just, you know, teaching about human potential or, you know, the power of colors, you know, the energy of a tree. They're going to get to know Antichrist pretty good. But now, having said that, one last thing. Every time I talk about the tribulation and the rapture of the church, I want to make sure I say this. Some people don't believe the doctrine of the rapture of the church. I put all the scriptures together and I can't think of anything else that could mean. But the reason they don't believe the doctrine of the rapture of the church is because it sounds so American. And what I mean by that is that we who live our cushy lives here in the United States, who get all of the fleshly things we've ever dreamed of, live these really nice, easy lives. We think somehow, some way, God's got a plan that His people will never suffer. As soon as it's going to get hard in this world, then we go, zoop, and we're gone. Dee-dee-dee-dee. You know what you just read in the news a day or two ago, right? These guys, you know, went into a school and just massacred at some Christian school out in the Middle East, right? Was it the Middle East? Where was it? Pakistan, right. Okay, yeah, that's the Middle East. But it's like, you know, and we hear things and we like to look at the prophecy updates and things say, oh, we live in exciting times. Oh, you know, it looks like Iran wants to bomb Israel. It looks like, oh, God's going to come up there and He's going to go, this is exciting times. I would like you to talk that way to those people out there getting their heads chopped off.
Yeah, that's right.
We can be so blind here. And why God chose us to live in the United States, I don't know, and I am grateful for it. But I do believe everything that we have, the cushy lives we lead here, cause us to be quite shallow. cause us to pray those Santa Claus prayers. When there's people, your brothers and sisters in the Lord, in other countries, just trying to survive one day. Hiding from the Muslims who are going in and chopping heads off. Can't even be a Christian in China. The persecution all over the world is horrible. So, we don't know how hard it's going to get here. But don't think that it's not going to get hard to be a Christian here. In fact, when that heat is turned up a little bit, what that does, it kind of purifies the church and a lot of the posers leave. Yeah, I look up and I can't wait for the Lord to go, doo-doo-lee, and we're up there. That'll be a good day. But if you're looking at the rapture just as a means to get out of suffering, you don't get it. Because everyone who lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We're not subject to the wrath of God, but the Bible tells us we will certainly be subject to the wrath of man for believing God. Don't forget to pray for the church, the whole church. Don't forget to pray for Israel. Don't forget to pray for this world. Father, thank you for your word, and I want to thank you for the amazing prophecies, the amazing things that you gave to Daniel, and that they're written in your word, and then we see them all take place. And now, Lord, we wait for the next thing. Help us to keep our mind on things above and not on things of the earth. Help us to love you and understand more and more just how much you love us. How incredible it is that we belong to you. And I do thank you for answered prayers in our lives where we did not get the answer we wanted, but we certainly got something better. You are an awesome God, awesome Father, awesome Dad. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.